Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a great reminder that Jesus paid it all. We don't come together as a people with anything to show off. We've got nothing but our sin to call our own. And yet, Father, it was seeing us for the sinful people that we really are that you chose to love us. And you set your love upon us. And you sent your only begotten Son to die for us. And we are amazed by that. And so, Father, we pray that as we have an extended meditation on what the Lord's Supper means today, that you would do a work in our midst and in our hearts, that you would help us to grow, not just in our knowledge of you, but in our love for you. Give me words of wisdom as I preach to your people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is easy to see, especially perhaps this weekend, that the world is not united. The ISIS attack in Paris last week is just one more bloody example of war raging across our planet. And events like this leave us wanting justice perhaps as much as we want peace. And even in America, unity is a scarce commodity. Politically, culturally, economically, ethnically, we see strife tearing at the very fabric of our society, and it should grieve us. If it doesn't grieve you to see the kind of disunity that marks our nation, it should. And frankly, maybe we should take a closer look at ourselves. I mean, this past week, how many of you had a serious fight with someone that you love the most? Husbands and wives, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I trust that you know what I'm talking about. We have fought recently with parents and with children and with one another. We have an incredible capacity to hold a grudge. It's something we don't talk about very much, and as evangelical Christians, we often become experts at it. You know, for years, we simply don't talk to another person. Why? Because a long time ago, that person said something or didn't say something that made us think, I don't really like that person. And I'm glad that this church is big enough to keep me from having to speak to him very much or at all. And speaking of our churches, what about our churches? You know, do we know how to submit to one another when it comes to music? Is our church a model of ethnic diversity? In churches today, are there cults of personality with some people saying, you know, I follow this blog, or I follow this podcast, or I follow this ministry? So at every level of society, right, from the global stage to our own living rooms to our own churches, we know something of division. And it is this reality, the reality of division, that makes today's topic so important. So if you're thinking, really, how important could a sermon on the Lord's Supper really be? Well, it's very important, because in the context of a divided world, God has given us a gospel picture of a unity that only he can make happen. In the Lord's Supper, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, we who are many are one. Now, I know that that statement, we who are many are one, will not be perfected until the day that every believer is in heaven, seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, with Christ at the head of a table that is longer than the eye can see. But until that great day arrives, we as a local church are called to pursue the reality of unity with Christ our Savior and with each other, and it is that reality that the Lord's Supper presents. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the meaning of baptism, and I said that baptism symbolizes a new family, a new identity, a new life, and a new Lord, which of course spells fill, F-I-L-L, right? As in fill the pool, right? So you can all remember what baptism symbolizes. Today, we turn our attention to the other ordinance, that which Christ ordained the church to celebrate, and it's the Lord's Supper. And we want to ask the question, what do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Now, before I answer that question, let's think for just a moment about the historical context of this conversation. The Lord's Supper has been practiced since the birth of the church. The first Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper the moment they were saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. For example, we learn that right after their conversion, disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. And in Acts 2:42, that is a reference to the Lord's Supper, this meal that commemorates Christ's death. Now, what do we call this meal? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, it is called the Lord's Supper. I have to admit that, for whatever reason, is the term that I use most often. It's called the Lord's Supper. We also call it the Eucharist, which is from the Greek word Eucharistesis, Eucharistesis, Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. Now, this is because at his Last Supper, where Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, turning the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, he gave thanks. And it's from his declaration of thanksgiving that many Christians refer to this meal as the Eucharist. Now, some refer to it as communion because of 1 Corinthians 10, 16. I'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. Roman Catholics call it the Mass. Now, this is because in the Catholic liturgy, when you finish celebrating the Eucharist, the priest will end with words that say the congregation is now to be on mission, missa in Latin. And it's from that Latin word missa that the Roman Catholics have simply decided to call the entire meal the Mass. But it's Latin for mission. In any event, the Lord's Supper has always been intended to be celebrated by baptized Christians. The Lord's Supper is a sign, a symbol of genuine conversion. So just listen to Justin Martyr, who wrote about the Lord's Supper in the second century. And these are the earliest words outside of the New Testament about the Lord's Supper. And this is what Justin Martyr wrote. He said, again, this is the second century. He wrote, "Now this food is called by us the Eucharist, from which no one is allowed to partake except the one who believes that what we teach to be true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the forgiveness of sins and regeneration and who lives in exactly the way Christ handed down to us." So we thought about a couple weeks ago the way baptism is the rite or passage of entrance into a local church. Well, Justin recognizes this, and he says, "And this Lord's Supper is to be celebrated regularly. This Eucharist, this meal of thanksgiving, is to be celebrated regularly by those who believe the gospel, who believe what has been taught in the church, those who have been washed by the water, those who have been baptized, and those who, of course, have committed to live a life of repentance and faith." That's who the Lord's Supper is for. But as time went on, Christians began to wrestle with the exact relationship between Christ and the Lord's Supper. Because Christ, of course, declared, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so in the 9th century, there were a couple of monks who actually debated whether or not Christ is actually physically, really present in the bread and in the wine. And one monk by the name of Radbertus argued that, in fact, Christ is really there, that when the bread and the wine are part of the communion ceremony, they actually change into the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Now, at that time, there was no agreement on that issue. And even for centuries after, there was no agreement on that issue. But eventually, in the 13th century, the church actually decided that, in fact, this transubstantiation, this change of the substance of the bread and the wine into the flesh and blood of Christ is real, and it happens. And in 1215, they made it the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Again, that during the communion service, the substance of the bread, they're not saying, our Roman Catholic friends are not saying that you should taste blood, you know, or you should taste, you know, flesh. But they're saying at its metaphysical essence, whatever that means, right, these elements actually become Jesus. Now, but that's not all. Eventually, the church declared that far from being symbolic, the Lord's Supper was actually a sacrament of the church that gives or imparts grace to the recipient, the taker, the eater, whether that person has faith or not. So taking the Lord's Supper became a sacrament or a work that a person could do to help merit salvation. Now, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin absolutely rejected transubstantiation. They said, you know, there's no biblical evidence for that. And furthermore, they rejected this idea that eating this meal will do anything to you if you lack genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all agreed, though, that the Lord's Supper is, in fact, a symbol of Christ's death. And some argued for slightly more, that in a mystical way, in a spiritual way, Christ is, in fact, present in the Eucharist. Luther argued for a little bit more, a position called consubstantiation, that Jesus is in with and under the bread and the wine. But they all agreed that the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's death. Now, in America, Baptists have debated who should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Should it be restricted, for example, to the members of one local church, for example? We have also discussed, as you can imagine, what to drink. Should it be wine or should it be grape juice? Prior to about 1850, it was wine. Around 1850, it miraculously turned into grape juice. In part, because of the temperance movement in America. And so this morning, if you partake, you will be eating the unfermented fruit of the vine. In any event, Christians today are united in the belief that the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's work for his church. And this morning, I want to unpack this. Now, the question that I want to ask is, what do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And I have five answers, all right? So for you note takers, here they are. We remember, we abide. So we remember, we abide, we examine, we proclaim, and we gather. Now, you're not going to believe me when I tell you that I didn't plan this. But if you rearrange those words and take the first letter of each word, you get the word grape, as in the fruit of the vine. Grape, all right? Baptism, fill, Lord's Supper, grape. First, I didn't plan that. That was the Lord, right? That would be weird if I planned that. Now, first, we remember. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before his crucifixion when he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I'll talk about Luke in just a moment. But in any event, for centuries, the Jews celebrated the Passover meal to commemorate the day that God delivered them from slavery to Egypt. So in Jesus' day, when he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Now, we read all about that in Exodus chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but years after Joseph led his brothers to Egypt, Pharaoh enslaved all of Jacob's family. And so for centuries, the Jews lived in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh. God, of course, raised Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And through Moses, God announced several plagues that he would send to Egypt to inflict the Egyptians until Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go. Well, plague after plague came, and Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go, and the final plague was the worst of them all. God said that the firstborn in every family would die. But God made a promise to his people, the Israelites. He said that if they would sacrifice a lamb, and if they would paint the door frame, the door frame of their home, if they would paint that door frame with the blood of the lamb, then God's wrath would pass over their house. Well, they believed God, and they did it. They sacrificed a lamb. They painted the doorframe of their home with the blood of the lamb, and God's judgment in that plague came to every home except those homes that had been painted with the blood of the lamb. And the next day, Pharaoh, devastated by God's amazing wrath, let the people go. Now, God told the people to remember that day every year with a great feast. But God knew that future generations who didn't live through the Passover wouldn't really know what the feast is commemorating. And so listen to what God commanded the people. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And so year after year, generation after generation, fathers talked about God's redeeming grace whenever the Passover feast was celebrated. And so, you know, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, what a good reminder that as your children see you taking the Lord's Supper, that today you should go home and remind them not only of the fact that Jesus died for sinners, but you should take this feast as an opportunity to tell your own children how you came to know the Lord and how you were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Well, in any event, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus chose the Passover meal to be the feast where we would now remember his death. And in Luke chapter 22, we read of Jesus celebrating the Passover, but this Passover was different. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. And he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now look, I know that you have heard that. If you are kind of a church kind of person and hear a good deal, you've heard that again and again and again. Do this in remembrance of me. But can you just stop for a moment and think, wow. For generations, the people celebrated the Passover remembering the redemption that Yahweh provided Israel. The Passover was always to be a feast remembering the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And now here is Jesus saying, and hey, by the way, when you celebrate this meal, do it in remembrance of me. What an audacious claim. The Passover feast had always been celebrated in the memory of the God who redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. They would remember God's saving work, and how Jesus is saying, from now on, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you need to remember me. So whatever you think of Jesus, pay attention to this. Luke 22:19 rules out anyone thinking of Jesus as a really nice rabbi, you know, an important philosopher, a wise sage. Here, Jesus claims equality with God. He claims the right to be remembered as the divine redeemer. So now when Christians, you know, eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember the sovereign and saving hand of Christ. Last week, I was in New York City and visited the memorial to the nearly 3,000 who died on 9/11. And, you know, you don't go to a place like that for a history lesson. It is hallowed ground, where the memorial is built, butts right up against the wall of the World Trade Centers that were absolutely demolished, and it's hallowed ground. You go there, again, you just don't go there for a history lesson. You go there to reflect on the reality of evil, on the fragility of life. You go there to reflect upon the resilience of America. And as the guides, more than one guide, went out of his way to tell us, this is not a place for selfies. To think we have to be told that, but that's what we were told again and again, it's not a place for jokes. Well, when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know, this is, it's not a trivial event. It's not a history lesson. There's nothing rote about this. We come remembering as we reflect on the reality of evil in our lives, on the fragility of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, fully man, able to die. We reflect upon the power of Jesus who did not stay dead, and who is able to die in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. That's not, it is history, and a lot of times we make it very clear, this is history, but it's more than history to remember. It's reflecting on our sin, on Jesus' death, and on his amazing and loving power. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death for the church. If you're a Christian, the Lord's death for you. So first, we remember. Second, we abide. In the New Testament, eating is a metaphor for believing. So we say seeing is believing. I think that the Bible, it doesn't exactly say it this way, but in a sense says eating is believing. Eating is a metaphor for believing, for resting, for leaning into, for abiding in him. So I'm thinking of Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 53. Not exactly a communion chapter. I'm not trying to draw an exact link between John chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 11, for example. I'm simply trying to say that what you see as you read the New Testament and as you listen to Jesus is that eating is believing. So in John 6, 53, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you." Now, this is not a saying about cannibalism. Now, the early Christians were accused of being cannibals because their neighbors did not understand the Lord's Supper. And believe it or not, in the 20th century, my English professor at the University of Oregon accused Christians of being cannibals. And he's just looking for ridiculous things to say, but my point is it's out there, you know, that at the very least they're saying our texts point us to cannibalism. Well, that is just to read words flatly and improperly. No, it's not about eating, it's about faith, right? It's about leaning into the Lord, about trusting him, about believing him completely. And what better image to get that across than the image of eating or consuming? So Jesus isn't fundamentally talking about what we do with our mouth, but what we do with our heart. Right? It's why I think John 15:5 is a parallel passage to John 6. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." You see that? Those images of eating and abiding and believing, of resting, right? They're all working together to help paint a picture of what it's like to actually put your faith in the Lord. You know, is intellectual assent necessary? Absolutely. But it's more than mere intellectual assent. It's abiding. It's resting. It's trusting. It's eating. So the Lord's Supper capitalizes on all these metaphors. By eating the bread and drinking the wine, we are saying that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. By God's grace, we have been united to him. So we're saying really the same thing that we said when we were baptized. You know, I am one with Christ. Christ is one with me. Jesus is my identity. So on the day you were baptized, I pray, I hope that on that day, the truth of what was happening, of what was taking place, of what was being symbolized was communicated, that now your identity is with him. You were buried with him and raised with him, right? You have been born again. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Well, we do that once, right? I mean, unless you're Southern Baptist, then it might be three or four times. But biblically, just once, right? One time. You believe and you're baptized. Right? Well, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper again and again and again, what are you communicating? I've been united with Christ. I abide in him. I rest in him. I trust him. He is mine and I am his. Jesus is not my identity, not my work, my occupation, my vocation, not my children, not my wife, not my husband, not my station in life. Nothing else but him. Jesus is my identity. Nothing magical happens when we eat the bread and drink the wine. It doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ. Our Lord is reigning right now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's in us, in the flesh. He's reigning in heaven. He's not physically in what Christians often refer to as the elements of the bread and the wine. Nothing magical happens. But Christians have always believed that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, something powerful is taking place. Listen again to what Justin Martyr wrote when wrote about the Lord's Supper. He said that when we eat the supper, the bread and the wine, he said we are nourished and transformed. We're changed. He wrote that the bread and wine are not, and now I quote Justin, they're not ordinary drink. But just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made flesh by a word of God and took flesh and blood for our salvation, so also we have been taught that the food for which thanks has been given by a word and prayer, this is from Him, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by a transformation. And Justin doesn't explain to any great detail what exactly he means, but clearly he believed that as we took the bread and the cup, that we were nourished by the Lord. Centuries later, Charles Spurgeon wrote something similar. He said, when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are by faith, made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now, how exactly the Lord's Supper nourishes us is a mystery. At the very least, I would say this. When our ears hear God's word, and the Lord's Supper should always be celebrated in the context of hearing the word of God, when our ears hear God's word, and when our hands touch and our tongues taste His body and blood, we deeply sense our union with the Lord, where His righteousness became our righteousness and our sin became His sin. We sense our sins being nailed to the tree and His white robe being draped over our shoulders. We sense that we belong to the Lord and the Lord belongs to us, that we abide in Him and that He abides in us. Sometimes when you come to the Lord's table, you are weak. Maybe you have, maybe you're struggling with doubt, struggling with temptation, maybe even struggling with sin. You feel like you have nothing to give, and you are tired of putting on a show, tired of trying to present yourself as something you aren't, tired of trying to pretend that you aren't hurting. When you come to the Lord's table, the words of Isaiah 55 should come to life. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Right? That's what Isaiah said. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, come and delight yourselves in rich food. Come and delight yourselves in me. I'm all you need. You need me. Rest in me. Abide in me. I am enough. And so that's why I say, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are abiding. We're abiding in Christ. Right, third, we examine. We examine. Before we eat and drink, we are to examine ourselves to assess our spiritual condition and to be sure as best we can that there is no unrepentant sin lingering in our lives that would disqualify us from the Lord's Supper. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen again to verses 27 to 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if we are to eat the Lord's Supper this very morning in a worthy manner, we must discern the body of the Lord. Now, I think body in verse 29 has a dual reference to the body of Christ, the Lord who saved us, the body that was nailed to the tree and rose from the dead, and the body of Christ as the family of faith that we've been saved into. So, in other words, we discern the body by examining or reflecting on our relationship both to the Lord Jesus and to one another, right? If we're going to eat worthily, we've got to discern the body, which means reflecting upon our relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another, the family of faith, the local church. So how then can we examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper? Let me encourage you to ask yourself, before you take the Lord's Supper, three questions. I don't mean this to be an exhaustive list of the types of questions you ought to ask yourself, but I take these questions to accurately reflect the type of discerning of the body that we should do. Number one, are you clinging to your performance as the reason God loves you? Are you clinging to your performance, your good works, your actions as the reason that God loves you? So to eat in a worthy manner, you've got to make sure that your confidence is in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, right? You've got to be convinced that he is the reason you are saved and not your own performance, right? Many of us know that intellectually, but we can fall down pretty quickly into thinking, you know, God must think I'm pretty cool because I come to Sunday school. You never say that, you never tweet it, you know, but it should look at that guy. He's not at Sunday school. When's he going to get his act together? Right? It's just somehow you start hanging your merit on what you do, and you recognize, no, my merit is in what Jesus did. You know, so my confidence is in him. So if I'm going to discern the body, if I'm going to discern Jesus' death and his resurrection, I need to make sure that my confidence is in him and in his work and not in my own work, not in my own performance. So are you clinging to your performance as the reason that God loves you? All right, second, number two, are you clinging to patterns of sin? Are you clinging? Are you holding on to patterns of sin? Now, believers still sin, right? That's not the question. Right? Believers still sin. The question is, are you holding on? Are you clinging to patterns of sin that are inconsistent with a life transformed by the gospel? Now, all patterns of sin are inconsistent with a life transformed by the gospel. Someone who is clinging, holding on to patterns of sin is not turning away from his or her sin. You know, the Lord's Supper is for sinners, but it's for sinners who have rejected their former way of life. But if there are sins that you have not rejected, right? If there are sins that you are still nurturing, loving, clinging to, if there are sins that you are holding on to, patterns of sin in your life, it would be unwise for you to take the Lord's Supper. You should reflect upon what appears to be unrepentant sin in your life. Talk to an elder, talk to a brother, talk to a sister, work through that. Make sure that you have repented of your sins, and then come and take. Number three, are you clinging to division? Are you clinging to division between you and a brother or a sister? You know, this is Paul's chief concern in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, that there are churches that pretend to have unity because they celebrate the Lord's Supper, but in reality, they treat one another as dirt. Right? That's what was going on in Corinth. Paul had nothing to commend this church where the rich people came and ate, and the poor people sat outside in the atrium and really had nothing to eat. They were at odds with one another. And if you are at odds with another member of your church, you should reconcile with that brother or sister before eating the Lord's Supper, because this is how serious sin is. And Paul's concern right now is for relational sin. Relational sin is serious. I know that in our culture, we tend to highlight other kinds of sins, right? Sexual sin, super serious, absolutely. But relational sins are really serious too. You know, how you relate to other brothers and sisters in this body matters a lot to God, and it matters a lot to the church as a whole. Right? If we're not loving one another, if we're not engaging in the kind of humble submission to one another and humble seeking after reconciliation, what Paul says, what John says, is that we really have no right to call ourselves Christians. If there's division between you and another brother or sister, you should reconcile before partaking of the Lord's Supper. So we remember, we abide, and we examine. Number four, we proclaim. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 11. Look, if you would, at verse 26. Notice what Paul says takes place when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we eat together, we are doing more than... Now, this is not abstract, right? Look at the fancy silvery things there, right? There's bread and there's grape juice there. We'll just call it wine to sound cool, right? There's bread and there's wine there, okay? When we eat that, we are doing more than remembering what Jesus did. We are proclaiming, we are professing, we are announcing, we are affirming, we are preaching that Jesus died for us. So we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. We could. There's no verse in the Bible that says we can't. There's no Bible verse in the Bible that says we have to. But most Sunday mornings, we don't. And so most Sunday mornings, I preach, you listen, and we leave. But when we take the Lord's Supper, we all preach. Each of us declares with one voice that Jesus died for us. But that's not all. Look at, again, at verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So until he comes. So we aren't just proclaiming his death. We aren't just preaching Jesus died. We proclaim his resurrection and his return, because he can't return if he's still dead. So we proclaim his death, his resurrection, and his return. So we are affirming and announcing that Jesus is alive. Death did not win. The tomb is not occupied. History is not over. Sin will not have the last word. And so I love this newish hymn. You have been raised. The work is completed. Hell and its powers have been defeated. Right? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because he's alive. Now let's go back with me to New York City. From the 9/11 memorial, Dina and I walked to Freedom Tower, the fifth tallest building in the world. How about that? Fifth tallest building in the world. Now part of the patriotic errand is saying, couldn't we get the tallest one? But, you know, it's exactly 1,776 feet, so there's obviously that it just resonates with our independence. Fifth tallest building in the world. The Freedom Tower is the first of the World Trade Centers to be completely rebuilt. So we waited in a long line, and we got in an elevator. And can you believe it? In less than a minute, we were on the 104th floor. So if you're like a Georgia Tech grad and that's like what you do, whoa, that is really cool. I mean, I was saying it takes longer to get to the preschool wing with that elevator. And that's no knock on that elevator. It does the job, but just 100, I wanted it to be longer because they were showing movies in the elevator. Like, what, we're there already? So at this point in time, we get to the 104th floor, we've waited a long time, and now, you know, we're ready for the view. We're there for the view. There's an observatory, you know, a deck on the 104th floor, and yet it's not time. The ushers, you know, take us into a hallway. It's a dark hallway. And I don't know, 50, 75 people from the elevators are on this hallway, and they're showing us another movie. And, you know, it was interesting. It was talking about 9/11 and just the tragedy and the devastation and the commitment to rebuild from the ashes. So I was a little bit mixed because, you know, part of me is being stirred by this, you know, remembrance. And then part of me says, look, I want to see the view. Well, right when the movie ends, all of a sudden, and again, hats off to you Georgia Tech grads, all of a sudden the wall retracts and exposes a panoramic view of the city. And at that moment, I mean, I kid you not, everybody starts applauding because it was so overwhelming and so unexpected. And we had just been thinking about the way that, you know, this building, the previous building had fallen into rubble, and we're just reveling in our ability to raise it, if you will, from the dead. And then boom, that view represented, you know, the fact that the terrorists didn't win, you know, that they can't keep us down, that they didn't have the last word, that 9/11 was a dark day, but it wasn't the final day. And so everybody's applauding. And so I say all that to say that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember Good Friday, right? We don't just remember his death. We applaud Resurrection Sunday. We say, God, sin didn't have the final word. Death didn't have the final word. Evil didn't have the final word. You conquered all of them. You rose from the dead, and you're going to come back. And one day, it's all going to be behind us, all of it. I know that my debts have been completely paid, but one day, I'm never going to struggle with sin again, and I'm so thankful, right? That's what is going on. That's what we're proclaiming. And I mean, look, if 75 Americans, and frankly, they're from all over the world, but if 75 can applaud it, a view of Manhattan, don't we have something to rejoice in when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and proclaim his death until he comes? So the Lord's Supper is a tricky time. It's a sober time. It is not to be taken lightly. It is a sober time. But friends, it is a time of joy. If you ever sing loudly when we sing that communion hymn. We joyously proclaim Christ's death until he returns. And fifth, we gather. We gather. One of the most important, obvious, and frankly neglected truths about the Lord's Supper is that it is designed for, ordained for, given to the local church, the local gathered body of Christ. And this is because the Lord's Supper is not merely a symbol of your private walk with the Lord. Like, how sweet. No, it's a symbol of our walk with the Lord. It's a symbol of God saving a community, of Jesus dying for a people, of Jesus bringing us together. It's a symbol of our unity with Christ and our unity with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ." Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, participation in verse 16 there means fellowship or communion. So this is where we get our term for the Lord's Supper, communion, from the Greek koinonia, or fellowship. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are declaring not only our communion with Christ, but our communion with one another. And again, this is why Paul took what was going on in Corinth so badly, right? It was scandalous for rich believers to gather early and eat while the poor believers, so we're thinking that the rich were able to get off work earlier, or they had more free time, they were able to come, they were able to eat, and they were able to feast. The poor did not have that kind of flexibility. So for any number of reasons, they came later to the meal. The very rich were likely to be able to eat in a large home, maybe in the living room or the dining room around the table. But the home didn't have seats for everybody. So the poor were very likely to wait outside in the atrium or in the hallway. They didn't have access right to the very center of the action. They ate the leftovers. The wine was gone. The rich were abusing the wine, number one, by getting drunk, but there was none left for the poor. So one faction in the church feasted, the other faction in the church starved, and what was supposed to be a symbol of unity, a participation in the body of Christ, was instead a symbol of division and disunity. Now, this is why I don't think the Lord's Supper should be taken individually. It shouldn't be taken individually. This is why I don't think the Lord's Supper should be taken as couples. The Lord's Supper is designed for the local gathered church as a symbol of our unity. So throughout chapter 11, Paul talks about the church coming together for the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 33. Just give you one example. Look at verse 33. Here's Paul's command. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." The assumption is you're coming together. When you, church in Corinth, come together to eat and celebrate the Lord's Supper, wait for one another, eat together. Isn't that beautiful? There are, let's just be honest, there are restaurants that some of you go to that some in this congregation would not be able to afford. And that's fine. You don't need to feel guilty about that. You know, God has chosen to bless you with wealth. Praise God. It's not because of you. You know, God has sovereignly given you that life. He allows you during the week to do some things that other Christians can't do, and that's okay. You know, for some people outside the church, Christians outside the church, there are some doors that open for some people because of their family, because of their history, because of their, that's okay. You know, that those who don't have that outside can be thankful they live in America, where if you work hard, 9 times out of 10, good things happen. But the reality is, doors don't open equally for all of us outside the walls of the church, but inside the church, it's a different matter. Inside the church, that door opens for everyone. For everyone who has repented and believed the good news of the gospel, the door to the Lord's Supper is open. We come together equally, each of us sinful, each of us saved, each of us not deserving grace, but the recipients of God's amazing grace. The Lord's Supper is for a local gathered church. It is a family meal, and the only title that matters when we are gathered is brother, sister, slave. We are all slaves of Christ. This is a family meal. It is a family celebration. It is for the body of Christ here at Mount Vernon. Now, if that's true, what about those of you who aren't members of Mount Vernon? What does that mean for you? I've just said the Lord's Supper is for a local gathered church. That church happens to be Mount Vernon. We have a membership. We know who is a member of the church and who is not a member of the church. Right, that's who the Lord's Supper is for. So what does that mean for you if you're not a member of this church? I'm glad you asked. If you are visiting us from another church where you are a member in good standing and allowed to take the Lord's Supper there, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper here. This Sunday morning, you are part of our family. We are glad to have you. Praise the Lord that there are Christians in other churches. And if for some reason God has brought you here this morning, we are glad that you are here. And we call you brother and sister in Christ for today. Come and eat. We welcome you. But what if that's not you? What if you are neither a member of Mount Vernon nor a visitor from another church? Well, then I'd say that you ought to talk to an elder. This meal is supposed to picture the unity of a local church. You should get to the heart of what's keeping you from pursuing the very unity with the Lord and with one another that this meal is to picture. Maybe it's because you're not yet a believer. Brad already invited you to talk to someone about that. Why haven't you put your faith in Christ? Are there objections you have to the gospel? Are there things you just don't believe? Are there things about churches that just drive you crazy? And so you kind of like the singing, but you're not sure you want to get in the wheelbarrow and follow Jesus. Look, we understand, and we're here to walk with you and to do everything we can to pray with you to help you come to that point where you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you are just kind of a Lone Ranger Christian, you know, kind of going to and fro from church to church. I want what Paul says about the Lord's Supper to be a challenge to you. Paul expects, the Lord expects Christians to be locked up with local churches, to be able to look at other brothers and sisters in the eye and say, hey, you're my family. You're to hold me accountable and I'm to hold you accountable. And for whatever reason, you can't do that here. Talk to somebody. Let's work through that the Lord may find you a church, maybe this church, maybe another church, where you can be all in. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is for a local gathered church, a church full of men and women who don't show favoritism, who don't fall into cliques, who look out for the new and the lonely, who look out for those who are struggling. Mount Vernon, by the way, is growing. I think in a week or so, we're going to add at least 10 members to our body. God is going to do that. And that's a challenge for us. Are you prepared to welcome new brothers and sisters into this body? Are you prepared for this picture of unity that we're about to celebrate to be real? Because I guarantee those 10 people who are coming are looking for a church family. Is there space in your life to welcome new people into your life? Are you reaching out to help knit new faces into the family faith here? You are not modeling the gospel well when you come to this campus, this facility, this building every week and greet the same handful of people every week. You are not modeling the gospel well if that's what you do before the service, after the service. When we gather as the body of Christ for the Lord's Supper service, and frankly for every service, we gather to show a Christ-like love and humility to everybody who walks through these doors. So this is what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We gather as a local church. We remember the death of Christ that saved us. We abide in him. We proclaim him. We examine ourselves. Grape. Grape. When I preached on baptism, I asked you to think of a first century slave girl by the name of Lucilla. Lucilla came to know the Lord and was baptized, and today I want to take you back to ancient Antioch, where Gaius recently heard the gospel. Gaius is 32 years old. He's a blacksmith from a pagan family. He heard the gospel when someone came into his shop asking for a new chisel. As Gaius hammered away, his new friend told him about Jesus, the carpenter, who lived a perfect life, died a cruel death on a Roman cross, and rose from the dead. Gaius also learned about the church, where Christ's disciples, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, came to worship Christ as God. Now, Gaius listened to his new friend as he was hammering the chisel, and he was very curious, and he asked if he could visit one of these meetings. Well, his friend agrees to take him, and it took place very early on Sunday morning. So at this Antiochian church, they all had to gather together before the workday began. And so Gaius shows up just in time to hear the elder talking about the same gospel that his friend had shared while he was hammering the chisel. Gaius noticed that everyone was listening very intently, kind of like you right now, right? Listening very intently. And at the end of the service, nobody left. People started bringing out dishes. Some had dates, some had rice, some brought milk, and they put them out on tables at the back of the room, and all the food was laid out. And then the elder stood up, and he brought out a loaf of bread, and he had it in his hand, and he walked through the gospel again. And he said, Christ gave up his life and shed his blood for the church. And so he breaks the bread, and he passes it around, and then quietly, every person in the room walks to the table and fills his plate with food, and the slaves are eating right next to the merchants, right? The Jews are seated right next to the Gentiles, and Gaius had never seen anything like this before. And so he goes up to the elder, and he asks why they don't have the wealthy eat first, since they brought more food. Like, hey, you know, these are my tortillas. You know, I could eat them first. You know, why don't the wealthy get eat first? And the elder says, don't you see, Gaius? Christ, who had all the riches, gave it up and became a slave so that we could all be rich. None of us had anything to give him. He gave us everything. And as the elder spoke, and as Gaius looked around at men and women eating together, enjoying koinonia, talking about the Lord, the Holy Spirit began to work in Gaius's heart. And for the first time, he understood. Christ died so that the many could be made one in him. Gaius, if you are here this morning, I pray the Holy Spirit would work in your heart as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Christ died to take away the sins of people like us. None of us bring anything to the Lord except our sin. None of us is better than anyone else. We are all sinners in need of the bread of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come together and we're so thankful that you have given the church such a visible, practical picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup this morning, that our souls would be nourished. Father, we do examine ourselves, or we confess that there most certainly is sin in our lives. Father, make us a repentant people. We reject ways that we have rebelled against you. Father, we confess that our confidence is not in ourselves. It must not be in ourselves, but in Jesus and what he did on our behalf. Father, we come praying that the relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in this church would be better. Lord, maybe there's not division all about, but Father, we take this bread and we drink this wine, recognizing that we ought to love and serve and be related to one another in ways that far surpass the ways we currently are. And so, Father, we come thanking you and praying all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.